In the process of building my home, I poured about 50 yards of concrete in the foundation and the slab upon which it sits. Then some time ago, I poured a driveway, and many of you came and helped me with that. It's the nature of concrete that you only have about 20 or 30 minutes to mold it into the shape you want it, and then the opportunity is gone forever once it sets up. There's only a small amount of time in which you can mold it and form it, and you have to use every moment wisely, because you can't go back later and try and do it differently or do it over again, because then it's entirely too late. Well, so it is with raising children. For a few years, they are much like wet cement. Their characters and values and attitudes can be shaped and molded while they're young. But that window of opportunity passes, and they become settled in their ways and in their characters. And we as parents must diligently work while there is time at molding and forming our child's attitudes and characters, because we do not have forever in which to do that. Proverbs 10 and verse 1 says, "A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother." And whether you are going to be glad or whether you are going to be grieved, when you look at your children in later years, will be largely dependent upon how you raise them now. We begin last Lord's Day, in our study together to consider the person responsible for child rearing. And we saw that Paul specifically addresses fathers in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. He says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." And as we saw, it is not that mothers are not involved or are not active in the child rearing process. They certainly are active and involved. But we must be very clear about the fact that with leadership comes responsibility, and since God has constituted men to be the head of the home, then the man is the one who also bears the responsibility of what happens in the home, and that includes how the children are raised. Now, what kind of a father, then, must we be if we are to properly raise our children? Well, last time we considered together three characteristics of a biblical father. We saw that a biblical father is one who has the spiritual condition and welfare of his children as his primary concern, and nothing is more important to him than the shaping of their spiritual understanding and their values. They are to be raised not just any old way, they are to be raised in a context, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, not in the nurture and admonition of the neighborhood or of the society or of the friends with which they run. And then secondly, we saw that a biblical father is one who has a deep personal relationship with his children. And we saw that this relationship involved physical closeness. It involved taking time to listen and be available. It involved verbally expressing love and approval, being aware of what is going on in their lives, involving them in our lives, being transparent and open, and being protecting and compassionate. We saw all of these things were characteristic of God as our Father, and so they must be characteristic of us as fathers in the way in which we deal with our children. And then thirdly, we saw that a biblical father is one who sets a consistent personal example. I did not say perfect personal example. I said a consistent personal example. He is one who must model what he wants them to be, and when he fails, he models for them how to deal with failure, how to repent, and how to ask forgiveness, and how to change his ways. So if a man wants a real career, the greatest thing he can do is make a career out of wisely and properly raising his children. There is no task that is more demanding and difficult than this, and there are few tasks that are more worthy to pursue than excellence in fathering. So having considered together in our last study the person responsible for child rearing, today we want to begin to consider together the guidelines given for child raising. The guidelines given for child raising. Now there are three guidelines that our passage in Ephesians 6:4 gives us. First of all, we are told what we must avoid. That is, we must not provoke our children to wrath. And then secondly, we are told what we must do, and that is, we must bring them up. And then thirdly, we are told the means whereby we are to do it. We are to do it in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We will obviously not cover all of this material today. Today we hope to consider the first of these guidelines, what we must avoid. And I think we'll only get about halfway through that. So we have a number of weeks ahead of us of considering together this whole subject. And so our passage says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." This is what we must avoid. We must not provoke our children to wrath. Now, in considering what we must avoid, we must not be put off by the negative statements in Scripture. In child rearing, as in any other endeavor, we must not only do the right thing, we must also avoid doing the wrong thing. It doesn't do any good to give someone some fresh water when they're thirsty if the water also has arsenic in it. It's the right thing to give someone a glass of cold water, but you've got to avoid doing the wrong thing, that is, having it contaminated. And so it is in raising children. We can do many right things in raising our children, but if we are doing wrong things at the same time, it's going to completely cancel out all of our efforts, and it is going to destroy them. And so this is why we, like Paul, must start with the negative and first set aside the things we must not do, and then we can begin to construct the positive things that we are to do. And so there are things we must absolutely avoid doing in order to raise our children properly and biblically. Now, the particular pitfall we are told to avoid is that of provoking our children to wrath. And so we want to consider together, in the first place then this morning, what does it mean to provoke them to wrath? And then we're going to talk about how we provoke them to wrath, and then finally, what is the result of provoking them to wrath. So in the first place then, what does it mean to provoke them to wrath? Now the word provoke to wrath simply means to enrage or to make angry. It has the idea of irritating our children to the point of exasperation and resentment. Now our passage is not telling us that we are to never do anything that might make them angry or upset them. The passage does not imply that we should not confront or cross our children's desires or withhold from them something that they want to have. When we discipline our children, when we deny them their desires, they very often will get angry. They will stomp their feet. They will throw temper tantrums. They will say awful things to us. And when they get angry in this fashion, we should not then think we violated this passage. And we should not change our conduct, nor should we give in to the anger. Rather, we must refuse to tolerate such behavior and we must correct them for it. Because this kind of anger that I've just described on the part of children is a sinful anger that arises out of rebellion against the parent's will, and it is not what is being addressed by Paul. This kind of sinful, rebellious anger on the part of our children will occur in the course of proper parental oversight and instruction. And when it occurs in the process of child raising, we must not think we've somehow violated this passage. A child wants to do something, the parent sees that it's clearly unwise, and the parent says, "No, you can't do that." So the child gets angry. The parent must not then think, "Oh, I violated this passage. I provoked my child to anger. I had better give in to him." No. No, that is not what the passage is teaching. Temper tantrums, pouty attitudes, a rebellious anger against parental instruction and rules, must not be tolerated. This kind of anger must be addressed and corrected, not by giving in to it, but by bringing the child to repentance with reference to it. The alternative, if you give in to your child every time they get angry, is that your child winds up running your home by means of his anger, which is both foolish as well as wrong, as well as an abdication of your parental duty to run the home yourself. And so Paul is not telling us that every time our child gets angry, we violated his instructions. If that anger arises out of a sinful rebellion because they didn't get their way, then that anger needs to be confronted, it needs to be disciplined, and they need to be brought to repentance with reference to it. So when your child wants to do something and you say, no, you can't do that, and they stomp their feet and they throw themselves on the floor and they start screaming, you pick them up and you paddle them until they stop it. And you are like a stone wall that is completely unyielding with reference to allowing your child to get away with that kind of behavior. And you bring them to repentance by means of the rod. So this is not what Paul is talking about. Well, what is he talking about? What he is telling us is that we are not to give our children cause to have a righteous anger towards us. An anger that arises not out of sinful rebellion, but an anger that arises out of a violated sense of justice. When the parents themselves are doing that which is wrong, as God defines right and wrong. Children have a very clear sense of justice. They're born with it. It's called a conscience. And they have a very clear sense of right and wrong. And when they know that their parents have done wrong to them, then they rightly become exasperated and resentful towards them. And what we want to do as parents is create a climate in which it is as easy as possible for our children to obey us. And that climate is one in which, even though a child may not like the choices that a parent makes, he knows deep down inside that those choices are just and fair, and that mom and dad operate with integrity and with consistency. He knows that they make rules that are based on biblical principle, not on arbitrary whim. And while his flesh may rebel against those rules, his sense of justice will not. And he will respect his parents and not resent them, even though he doesn't like the choices they made, because, no, he didn't get to have ice cream this afternoon. But woe to the parent. Woe to the parent who, because of arbitrary, inconsistent, irrational, or contradictory behavior, loses his child's respect and provides him with a just cause for his anger and resentment towards his parents because of parental wrongdoing. This is what Paul is telling us that we must avoid. Such anger results in an adversarial relationship between a parent and child, and bringing up a child in such a climate is virtually impossible. So when he says here, do not provoke your children to wrath, what he is saying is that we must not give our children just cause for anger or exasperation towards us because of wrong behavior on our part towards them. And by wrong behavior, I mean sinful behavior, behavior that is unjust and ungodly. So this then is what it means to provoke them to wrath. It means to give them a legitimate grounds for anger towards us because of our unjust and ungodly behavior towards them. Secondly, then, having seen what it means to provoke them to wrath, let us ask the question, how do we provoke our children to wrath? How do we provoke them to wrath? Now, I've already indicated in general terms the answer to that question. We provoke our children to wrath by violating a child's sense of justice, by wrongdoing on our part. But to better understand this concept, I want to consider together some specific examples, specific ways in which we can provoke our children to wrath. One way is by the failure to use discipline properly. By the failure to use discipline properly. Now, when a child does wrong, he knows both from Scripture and from his own conscience that he must be corrected. Children have an innate sense of justice within themselves, and they know if they've done wrong, they deserve to be punished. And we as parents know that we must bring correction to bear on such behavior. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He that spares his rod hates his son. But he that loves him corrects him diligently and promptly." Now, there are two ways to provoke our children to wrath with reference to discipline, with reference to this failure to discipline them properly. First of all, we can fail to use the rod enough. We can fail to use the rod enough. "He that spares his rod hates his son," it says in Proverbs 13:24. When your child does wrong, and you're indifferent to that wrong, or you ignore that wrongdoing, then his sense of justice is violated. He knows he did wrong. He knows he needs to be disciplined for it. And when you fail to act out of laziness, or out of neglect, or out of unwillingness to confront the situation, then what you are really saying to your child is, "I don't love you enough to correct you and help you do what is right." And the child gets the message. "Mom, Dad doesn't care about me enough to spank me when I do wrong." How many times have bitter words been spoken by children? Words like this: "My dad doesn't care what I do as long as I don't interrupt his football game." Children who are crying out for help with their conscience, for help with their moral behavior. Children who want walls and rules that are enforced so they know what's okay and what's not okay, and they know their parents love them enough to help control them when they can't control themselves. Children become provoked to wrath when they feel like their parents don't care enough about them or love them enough to even properly discipline them for their wrong behavior. And this is what our passage says: "He that spares the rod hates his son." And a child that feels hated by his parent as a result of the neglect of his parent in the area of discipline has just cause to be angry with his parent. And if you've been neglecting the discipline of your children, then what you're communicating to them is, "I really don't love you. Because I really don't care how you turn out. And it really doesn't bother me any if you turn into a selfish, bratty wretch." Would that make a child angry if he receives such a message from his parent? That's the message you give every time you don't discipline your children when they deserve it and need it. But the other way to fail to use discipline properly and thus provoke our children to wrath is not only to fail to use the rod enough, but also by using the rod too much. By using the rod too much. Now, justice requires that we discipline our children when they sin and when they rebel against our authority. But justice also requires that the discipline fit the crime. And discipline needs to be in proportion to the wrong that is done. And there is a big difference between childish immaturity and willful rebellion. And the parent must carry out the discipline accordingly. To slap a child across the face for accidentally spilling his milk at the table violates anyone's sense of justice. For one thing, slapping a child in the face is never appropriate under any circumstances, irrespective of what they are. The Bible says the rod is for the back, not for the face. Secondly, an accident due to a lack of coordination because of childish immaturity is not a cause for discipline. Now, if your child spills his milk at the table, one may instruct him in better procedures, and one may have him help clean up the mess in order to help him understand the consequences of his actions, but you don't give him a full-blown spanking for such behavior. Unless, of course, he does it on purpose, where you tell him, son, be careful, your glass is at the edge of the table, and he goes and flips it off the table, then, of course, you would spank him, because that was willful rebellion. But if he's reaching for the potato chips and accidentally bumps the glass on the way, you see, that's a whole different ball of wax, isn't it? And so when a child has been punished far beyond what he knows he deserves for what he did, he's provoked to wrath at the injustice of it. For willful rebellion, such as saying, no, or for throwing a temper tantrum, or for directly disobeying a known rule or command, discipline needs to be swift, it needs to be certain, and it needs to be painful. But for immaturity, due to age or lack of understanding, lack of instruction, in these situations, simply sitting down and teaching them and having them bear the natural consequences of their actions, like having to clean up the mess, that is what is appropriate. And between these two extremes of willful rebellion on the one hand and childish immaturity on the other lies a whole spectrum of increasing levels of discipline for increasing levels of negative behavior. You don't bring out the big guns for every minor offense. On the other hand, you don't just use a talking to for willful, defiant rebellion. And so one can use the rod too much, as well as one can use the rod too little. And of course, the rod should never be used for the sake of satisfying the parent's sense of anger or vengeance, in which a parent takes out physical abuse upon the child to satisfy his own selfish anger or sense of personal offense. The use of the rod is always to be done in the best interests of the child and for his blessing, not for the sake of satisfying the carnal wrath and anger of a parent who has lost it. And so we will develop this much more later, God willing, as we go through the message and we talk about admonition in the latter part of our verse. But I think that you get the idea that discipline needs to be in proportion to the wrong done. And when it is not, children are provoked to anger. Well, then, the failure to use discipline properly, either by failing to use the rod enough or by using it too much, is one way in which we provoke our children to wrath. Secondly, we provoke our children to wrath by partiality and favoritism. By partiality and favoritism. Now, this occurs when we do not treat our children equally, assuming you have more than one. Now, there is a sense in which we absolutely must not treat our children equally. We allow the 16-year-old to drive the car. We don't allow the 12-year-old to drive the car. So therefore, we're not treating them equally. And we had better not treat them equally with reference to those types of things. There is a reasonable and just cause at times for giving something to one child while withholding it from another, either because of age or maturity or particular need or some other legitimate factor. And when we do that, it is not a problem. But to love one child more than another, or to be partial to one child over another, is wrong and will cause resentment in the other children, both towards their parents and towards their siblings. For example, if one child gets justice and another child does not get justice, then that's showing partiality and favoritism. Or when one child has material things bestowed upon them and another one doesn't, that shows partiality and favoritism. It's interesting to note the incredible resentment that existed between Jacob and Esau with reference to one another. And this resentment arose out of the fact that Isaac showed favoritism with reference to Jacob and Esau. In Genesis chapter 25 and in verse 28, it says, "And Isaac loved Esau, because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob." And so what you had is favorites. She had her favorite son, and he had his favorite son. And the kids knew it. And because of that, there was this tremendous animosity between these two boys. So that when Esau came out of the field and was faint and hungry, it was almost ready to drop because of lack of nourishment. And he goes up to Jacob and he says, "Jacob, can you give me some of the beans that are in your pot?" Jacob says, "Ha, not a chance. Sell me your birthright." And why was it that he could not show mercy and kindness and compassion on his brother and give him some soup when he was hungry? Well, I think it could be directly traced to the fact that Esau was clearly his father's favorite, and Jacob knew it. And Jacob resented it bitterly. And of course, we know the trouble that arose from that. And furthermore, Jacob repeated the sin in his own life when in Genesis chapter 37, in verses 3 and 4, he had a favorite son, Joseph. And it says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." And one of the reasons why you may have trouble getting your children to like each other, and one of the reasons why you may puzzle about why there's so much resentment between them, is because maybe they sense that there's some favoritism and injustice going on in the way in which they're treated. Joseph's brothers hated him and sold him into Egypt and lied to their father for years about it. And look at the incredible strife and division that occurred in that family because a parent provoked his children to wrath. So much wrath that they were willing to kill one of their siblings. And his life was spared by the thinnest of margins because of parental injustice. You want your children to love each other, don't treat them with partiality and favoritism. There's a time to make a distinction between what you do for one and what you do for another, but any child's sense of justice will see the rationale of that, and if they don't, you sit down and explain to them, "I've given gifts to my older children that I've not given to my younger children, and I've explained to the younger children it requires a certain level of maturity to be able to handle this gift responsibly, and when you get to that age, you'll be able to have those same kind of privileges, but you're not there yet." They don't have a problem with that. They understand that. But if the favoritism or the distinction in what you do for them is arbitrary, and you always take one to town with you, but you'll never take the other to town with you, then there's a problem. The third way in which we provoke our children to wrath is not only by failure to use discipline properly, not only by partiality and favoritism, but thirdly, by hypocrisy on the part of the parents. By hypocrisy on the part of the parents. When we do not do ourselves the things we require of our children, this provokes them to wrath. You want your children to speak kind, hello, and they get angry about the fact that you want me to behave and act and talk in such a way that you don't even behave and act and talk in. And we insist that they repent of their sins, but do we go on self-righteously in ours? Do we admit to them when we are wrong as much as we want them to admit to us when they are wrong? We should be able to say to our children the words of Paul which he spoke to the church at Philippi in Philippians 4 and verse 9 when Paul said to the Philippians, he said, "Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you." Paul never asked any of the churches that he ministered in to ever do anything or live any more faithfully than he himself lived. He said, "You live just like I live. And if you do, the God of peace shall be with you." And we should be able to say to our children, "You live just like I live." And if you're uncomfortable with that, then you better change the way you're living. You don't want your children to be just like you. We should be able to say with them, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And if we tell them to do one thing while we are doing another, then they are going to reject both us and our God out of anger over our hypocrisy. And they're going to say, "If Christianity is just that hypocritical, then I don't want anything to do with it." Notice, if you will, Matthew 23, verses 1 through 4. Jesus spoke of the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. And what he said about them in this passage could often be said of parents with reference to their children. Matthew chapter 23. Verses 1 through 4. It says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you, observe. That observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." You don't want your children to use drugs recreationally? Don't you use drugs recreationally, whether they're legal or not. Set the standard. You don't want your children to lie? Don't let them hear you telling lies, like when they answer the phone, tell them, "I'm not here," when you are. You want your children to honor their mother and father? Then you honor your wife and you honor your husband. And they'll honor them too. You see, there's no magic in child rearing, just a lot of hard work. And like one person said, "Set the example, O crow, and I'll follow." And that's what our children are in essence saying to us. Set the example, I'll follow. You don't want them to be violent? Don't you be violent. You want them to speak kindly? You speak kindly. And we could go on. And when we look at our children, we see things in our children we don't like. Guess where they learned it from? And oftentimes our children are the best mirror for the discovery of our own character defects that we didn't even know we had. We're halfway through our message and our time is gone. We're going to stop here and we'll take up the rest of it next Lord's Day because we've got this much more to go. And next time we'll consider together several more things by which we provoke our children to wrath. Failure to communicate properly with them, expecting more of them than they are capable of giving, criticizing them for things they have no control over, ridiculing them for failure, failing to give them the verbal praise and physical affection they need. These are just some of the ways in which we provoke our children to wrath, and we'll look at them in more detail in the future. But for now, God willing, I trust that each of us as parents will go home and we'll look ourselves in the mirror and we'll say, have I given my children just cause to be angry with me? And if I have, then I need to go to my children. I need to say to them, you know, I've not been the kind of parent I should have been in this area or that area. And I'm going to try and do better. Would you forgive me? What does the Bible says? It says, if you go to worship God and you know that someone has a problem with you, you need to go and reconcile with them. And if you knew a Christian brother was angry at you justly, would you not go to him and say, you know, I did wrong, would you forgive me? Well, we need to do the same for our children and with our children. And so, our children don't expect us to be perfect, but they do expect us to be honest, and they expect us to have integrity, and they expect us to deal responsibly with our failures and honestly and openly with them. And if we do, we'll have their respect, even though we're not perfect. Because they don't expect us to be perfect. They just expect us to be people of integrity. And may the Lord help us to be that as parents. Let us pray together. Our kind and gracious Father, we thank you that you give us no cause to be provoked to wrath with you. For Father, you, as a father, do no injustice to us. Lord, but we are sinful as parents, and at times we do sinful things with reference to our children and give them just cause because of a violated sense of justice and right and wrong to be angry with us. Father, I pray that you would bring us to repentance over these things, that you would help us, Father, to examine our hearts and our lives. And help us to humble ourselves before you and before our children. That, Lord, we would strive to walk in the path of obedience with integrity. Help us, Father, to discipline our children properly, using the rod neither too little nor too much. Father, help us to be those who deal impartially with our children. Help us to distinguish between maturity and immaturity, and what is appropriate for one and inappropriate for another. But on the other hand, Father, may we love all of our children equally and treat them equally and give them equal justice and equal affection. Father, I pray that you would deliver us from hypocrisy. And if there's hypocrisy in our lives, may we turn from it. For the sake of our children, if for no other reason, that we may once again have their respect. Lord, I pray that you might bind the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the parents, that there might be a godly generation raised up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And may those things that drive children and parents apart be removed from our homes. In Jesus' name we ask it.